Our study is, as you can see on the screen, is in the book of Malachi. I haven't actually calculated the amount of time, but I think it's been a couple of years getting through the minor prophets, and we're finally at the last of the minor prophets, Malachi, and we'll be in there for the next 3 weeks and finish up the minor prophets study that we've done here. Notice that he has mentioned the messenger of Jehovah, which is a pretty general title, and you might say, when you think of all the minor prophets and the major prophets, for that matter, all of them were messengers of the Lord. So in that light, he's not unique as far as this title is concerned, except that the reason why I've used this title as opposed to using it for any of the other prophets that we have studied is that it is spoken much like a narrative in the fact that God speaks and says, you've done this, and then he also answers, and you say, when have we done this? And then he goes on to say, you've done it this way. And in that light, the book is very unique, because none of the other minor prophets do that kind of a thing. And as in the same way that Malachi does. And so that's an interesting study. I think this book also has great application even in our lives as we look at some of these issues that God has with Israel and with Judah, the post-exile Israel. So that's what's going to be our study for the next 3 weeks. But before we go any further, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you for your word. And even in those pages of your word that we don't spend usually a lot of time meditating upon them, and yet, Lord, they are profitable for that as much as any other passage of Scripture. In fact, in some ways, it's there's hidden treasures there that can be sought, but they have to be sought rather diligently sometimes to get the application that you have for us in that. And we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit, our resident truth teacher that reveals your word to us very uniquely to us as individuals. Not that the interpretation is any different, but the application of the truth of your word to our hearts and lives is very tailor-made. And so we thank you for that. We ask that you bless our time together now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in the introduction of our book, we're going to look at four different areas here. We're going to look at the author and the time of the message, and the message itself, of course, and then the attitude, and I'll explain a little bit more when we get into that section of our outline this morning. And then after we finish that section, then we'll get into the content and application of the book. And there are actually seven complaints that God has against Israel in the book of Malachi, and we'll be looking into those when it comes. We'll get into, hopefully, the first complaint this morning. And that's what your questions on your question sheet are pertaining to, is that very first complaint. So I'm going to give you some time to go into that and look and answer those questions, and then we'll come back together for our teaching. Okay? So let's spend a little time on our questions. Okay, let's get into our content here. First of all, about the author of Malachi. Obviously, there's a lot of ideas on people's parts out there and some reasons for those. I was going to give you a couple of them here. Some believe that it was possibly an angelic writer of the book. That's an interesting thought in my mind, because we don't have any angels writing any of the scriptural books, so I don't know why they would come up with one for this, but partly because of the aspect of the book, or the name of the book, also coming up with the idea that Malachi wasn't really a name of an individual, but only a title. a man, okay? That's the one we would go with, right? This was a man called Malachi, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote this prophecy that was given to him by God. So that's the pure and simple of it. I think some of the reasoning behind it is that Malachi has no lineage in Scripture. In fact, the only time that name is mentioned is in reference to writing the book of Malachi. So Malachi is nowhere else in Scripture. There is no other individual called Malachi in Scripture. And also, because of the time, which we'll be getting into here in just a moment, that he wrote the book, he's not in any of the lists that are listed of the people who migrated back to Israel out of Babylon in either Ezra or Nehemiah. And it is a post-exile book, which we'll get into when we get into the time here. But for your information, while Malachi may not show up anywhere else in Scripture, there's a couple of other names that don't show up anywhere else in Scripture other than the book that's written by them. That's Jonah. Although Jesus does refer to Jonah when he talks about being 3 days in the grave. But other than that, Jonah appears only once in Scripture in the Old Testament. Habakkuk is another one. It doesn't show up anywhere else but in the book of Habakkuk. So the fact that he only shows up in the one book is not a reason to say, well, it must have been an angel who wrote the book, or it must have been a title or something like that. Okay, those are not necessarily problematic issues. So we go into this time here, and we notice that we have to take it as post-exile for a couple of reasons here. First of all, Malachi 1:8. Why not offer it to your governor? That word governor is a contrived word in Chaldean called pehi, or piha, or something. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. And it says, would he be pleased with you? That being a Chaldean term would suggest that it had to be in after the exile when it came to that. So that gives us, helps us with our timeline a little bit. Also, he comes in after Haggai and Zechariah because in verse 10, it says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you. So if you look at Haggai and Zechariah, both of them were prophets admonishing Israel to get with it and build the temple. Okay, so, but with Malachi, because he's referring, the gates, by the way, are in reference to the doors of the temple. And the altar, of course, would be the altar in the temple. So the temple is there. It's already there. Malachi is recognizing this. So he has to be the last prophet, because Zechariah is the last book other than Malachi at the end. And in this case, it does fit chronologically those books in the order in which they're given. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So Malachi is the last of the prophets. And he may be before or after Ezra. He has to be after, of course, the building of the temple. But, of course, the temple was built during the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah. So he fits somewhere in there. We think that perhaps he fits best with the time of Nehemiah's second or third visit to Jerusalem, perhaps. And there's a reason for that. We say that. So it's okay. Change that. There we go. We say that in reference my mind just went blank. Nehemiah. There we go. Because there are some scriptural passages that are very similar between Malachi and Nehemiah as far as their burden is concerned. Nehemiah was concerned about things like marrying foreign women, and Malachi is concerned with that. And so it gets into those things. For example, Malachi 1:2 says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar." All of these are dealing with the attitude of who? Me? What? Notice how God reports their attitude in a question. Oh, you say I've done this? What are you talking about? They're feigning innocence. They're feigning defense of themselves rather than simply hearing what God says and taking it to heart in repentance. We don't see any repentance in these verses. "You're presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised." And that despising of it has to do with the sacrifices that were offered. We were talking at our table a few moments ago. I said, you know, this problem that Malachi brings out here is a continuing problem that 400 years later, it's still a problem. When Jesus drives the money changers out of the temple. Okay? 400 years later. So, unfortunately, though Malachi was faithful to present what God had to say in the admonition of where the problem lie in the sacrifices of Israel, nothing really changed. And it continued then on through what we call the Dark Ages, of the time when we don't have any scripture being written for those 400 years between Malachi and the birth of Christ. And "ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him?" It says, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts, but you say, how shall we return?" You see, here God is admonishing, repent, turn to me. And instead of repentance, we get defense. How shall we return? You know, you haven't made it very clear how we do this. Oh, really? What's clearer than you've turned aside and now you need to turn to the Lord? He says, return to me, I will return to you. But they instead defend themselves. And then Malachi 3:8 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you?" And 3:13 says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" So these are all just revelations of the attitude that was going on in Israel and the arrogance that was going on in their hearts, and the unwillingness to submit to what God wanted them. And yet God is being very faithful in his word here to tell them specifically where the problem lies. But in every case, all seven of these complaints that God has against them, they all have a defense. So the attitude is bad. All right, let's go into the message. And this is where we have the parallel between that and Nehemiah. But first of all, as far as canonicity is concerned, again, because of those that would speculate, well, should Malachi really be in Scripture? There are so-called biblical scholars out there that would analyze this stuff to death and come up with their own scenarios to why, well, that's really not, or it wasn't really written at that time, or, you know, all of these or things that come up with it. keep in mind that when we come to canonicity, if you're understanding what that is, that's the process by which books that were written in those days were considered to be scripture. Okay? In the area of canonicity, there are several categories. There are $5 words here, but one of them is called homilegumena. Okay, homilegumena books of scripture in canonicity implies these books were like, well, we do have a word that relates to it that we probably know something about. Homogenized. If something is homogenized, like milk, it means all the molecules have been joined together so that they're in unity, right? That's the idea of homogenization. So the homilegumena is referring to homogenized, or in other words, these are books that everybody accepted as scripture. There was never any question that they were scripture. Malachi is amongst those books, okay? So you can get all your modern day scholars come along and question this and question that and question the other, but keep in mind that Malachi was never questioned, even once, as being scripture. Then there's a group of books, and there's five of those books that were called antilegumena. And anti, of course, in other words, they were books that were spoken against by some others. However, keep in mind that those antilegumena books were actually homilegumena books until somebody came along and said, well, I'm not sure that really should be scripture. And if you can understand, probably by the books, those five books, Job was spoken against for a while because it didn't seem like that God would do such a thing to an innocent man. Proverbs. Can you imagine people arguing against Proverbs as being a scriptural book? But again, because it seemed to be axioms that weren't necessarily fulfilled in every case. But that isn't what Proverbs says. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Well, is that a given, 100% true? No, it's just saying, in general, if you're faithful to do this, then this will typically be the outcome. And so that's what Proverbs is trying to say. The book of Esther was one of those books that was questioned. And Esther was questioned because God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. Okay, so they brought that one up. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of those antilegumena books, and it was considered, well, you know, it's a very pessimistic book, right? Nothing new under the sun. Vanity is vanity. All is vanity. You know, but if we read the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon comes right back to what is really the truth and what's really valuable, doesn't he? So that's a very good book from that standpoint. And the last book was Ezekiel. That was questioned by some as to whether that should be a scriptural book. And the main reason for that is that Ezekiel tends to defy any attempts to outline it. It seems to be all over the board on the prophecies. And it's a difficult book to organize that way. And because of the symbolic language that's used there with the wheels and the eyes on the wheels and all those kind of things that are mentioned there. And some people tended to discredit it as a biblical book. But again, keep in mind, they were always part of scripture. And it wasn't until so-called scholars came along that it began to be questioned. Okay. And then the last classification of books were what we call pseudepigrapha. Pigrapha mean writing, and pseudo, of course, meaning false. So it was clear that those books were not scripture. And I thought it's very interesting to note that the apocryphal books are pseudepigrapha. They were always considered ancient literature, yes, but guess what? They're not scripture. And it was the Catholic Church that came along, 1000 AD, that just, there had been argument over it for years, and then they just said, hey, let's just put them in there, you know, so it became scripture to them. But it was always known that the Apocrypha was not scripture. So So really, the idea of canonicity was established very well right from the beginning. It wasn't until other people came along and said, well, I'm not so sure that really is Scripture, or I think that should be Scripture that's not Scripture, and all that kind of thing. The canonicity that goes way back is the fact that this was the Word of God and this was not the Word of God, and it was very clear. And if you read some of those pseudepigrapha books, like the apocryphal books, I think you see very clearly there's a big difference between those books and what is actually the Word of God. But again, getting back to Malachi, never a question. Always a book. Okay, so I talked about it corresponding to Nehemiah's concerns. Let's go into those three elements of that. Nehemiah 13:29, it says, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." And Malachi 2:8 says, "But as for you, you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by the instruction, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." So you can see their concerns were the same, the corruption in the priesthood. And then the second one here is out of Nehemiah 13:23, which through 26, it says, "In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." I talked about the foreign wives a moment ago. And then Malachi 2:11 through 16, "Judah has dealt treacherously, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." Unequal yokes have always been condemned in Scripture, have they not? And especially in Israel, because every time they did that, they wound up getting involved in idolatry and all kinds of things that were against God. And then Nehemiah 13:10, the last concern there, "I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them." And Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house." As you know, the tithe was a mandatory giving in the Old Testament, Israel, to provide not only for government, which was another tithe, but also for the priesthood and the temple. And they were commanded to tithe in order to provide for that. Well, guess what? They weren't doing that. Nehemiah gets after them for it, and of course Malachi does as well. So again, that brings them up into a parallel time of having the same kinds of issues going on. So that tells us that Malachi was contemporary with Nehemiah. And again, we figure probably around Nehemiah's second or third visit that he did to Jerusalem. As if you know, in the book of Nehemiah, he's a cupbearer to the king in Babylon, and so he only gets to go to Jerusalem on a temporary basis and then return. And he did that on three different trips. So, all right, let's go into our content and application. First of all, the issue of the heart. And we'll have a little time to look into that area, which is very similar to the attitude that I talked about a moment ago. So the complaints then start after that. Complaint number one is profanity, and we'll deal with that this morning. Complaint number two, sacrilege. Complaint number three, vain worship. Complaint number four, weariness in service. Complaint number five, honoring of vice. And complaint six, robbery from God. And complaint seven, blasphemy. So these are the complaints that God levels upon Israel. And of course, they all have their little excuses or defenses that help them to continue in that path rather than repent. All right, the issue of the heart. 2 Timothy 3. 1 through 7. Would somebody look that up and read that for us? Second Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7.
"But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
All right. Sound familiar? Well, guess what? This issue of the heart, definitely, all those bad things are happening because it's the issue of the heart. You know, Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet, what are we here today, by the way? All the advice is given. Listen to your heart. It'll never lead you wrong, right? Well, that's the philosophy of today. Going on, James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." That seems to be a little unrelated to everything else, but it has to do with the heart. Romans 2:17-29. And I know that's a little bit longer passage, but I would like to ask somebody to read that for us, if you would. Nice and loud, like John did that other one. So.
"But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do you abhor idols? Do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God."
Okay. Issue of the heart. That was the problem in Malachi's day. That's the problem in our day. It's always a problem, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it's only as God comes into our lives, changes our lives, and that only happens through the avenue of repentance and humility before the Lord, will we then become useful vessels to the Lord. Other than that, we're destined to this. Whether or not we're just an individual that's fallen to these prey to these things that were mentioned in 2 Timothy, or whether we're a teacher, somebody that gets up and actually instructs people in the things of the Lord, supposedly. And that was the problem with the priesthood. There had been pollution there. They were actually the ones responsible to teach the rest of the children of Israel how they should walk before the Lord. And while they may even have been true and faithful to the correct, quote, teaching, They were unfaithful in their hearts. And in their hearts, that betrayed an attitude that made their teaching contemptible and such that God was going to judge it severely because they were in a place of authority and they were abusing it. And they were not instructing the people that were under them in a way that would lead them in a closer walk with the Lord. It's a big responsibility. I don't know if you sense it, but every time I see our pastor in behind the pulpit, he's dead serious about what he's doing, isn't he? You may hear a little bit of humor now and then, but he doesn't spend a lot of time talking about humorous stories or other things he's in the scriptures. How many times have you heard our pastor say, you know, my job is to serve it and not mess it up? And that's a grave responsibility, quite frankly. And I think our pastor fully understands his responsibility to present the word faithfully in a way that the Holy Spirit can use it to apply it to your heart. You know, that's why some people have actually complained that, well, he doesn't give much application. That's not his job. His job is to disseminate the word in truth and let the Holy Spirit do the applying of it to your heart. And so that's the whole purpose behind it. But so again, unless the Holy Spirit takes the true teaching of God's word from a humble servant of God who understands his mission, unless the Holy Spirit burns that into your heart, then you're in trouble, because frankly, then you're probably following the philosophy of the world. Well, just listen to your heart and it'll lead you right. No, sorry, it won't. But so that's so important. All right, our last thing, we have no time, but we have the complaint one, which had to do with profanity. And rather than just go quickly over that and forget it, I think we'll just hold it off until the next time together. And we just didn't quite make it to it. But you might do some time in between if you want to do this. Read the passage. I would encourage you to read Malachi this week. In fact, read it every day. Read the whole book every day. There's great benefit from reading Scripture over and over and over. You got to pay attention, but read it over and over and over. And sometimes God will reveal truths to you that fourth or fifth or sixth or tenth time than before he does the other. And the other thing is, look up the word profanity and understand why I'm using that term, profanity, in reference to this first complaint that God levels against Israel. So, all right, let's bow together and pray. Lord, we thank you for our time together. It's always a privilege to come into your word. And I, too, understand that my job here is to serve it up in a way that is true to your word and such that your spirit can apply it to our hearts. And so I pray that you will be faithful to do that in spite of a stammering tongue. And so guide us as we look through this little book, and may we glean the truths that not only were true in the day of Malachi, but are so true even today. Well, thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.